Well, good morning. After teaching for many years, I realized in having students from a different culture, different language set, that English is a very difficult language to understand. And trust me, English is my main language, and I have a hard time understanding English. Now, there are certain idiomatic expressions, like, for example, when it's raining cats and dogs. Now, how weird is that? Can you come from a different language group, and you hear that, and you're like, what goes on in this place? Well, there are other things that are not necessarily idiomatic expressions, but phrases that we use that sometimes we have difficulty to understand exactly what we mean or what someone else means because of the contextual clues. For example, that very simple two-word phrase, we'll see. I don't know about you, but my mom was notorious for saying, we'll see. Mom, can we go to the movies? We'll see. Usually when she'd say it that way, it was kind of like a 20% chance. My household, especially the girls in my house, they love frozen yogurt. So if they ask, hey, can we go to Yogurt Land? And mom says, we'll see. That's pretty much 100% we're going. So it all depends on the, now think about it today, right? It might rain, right? Somebody says, we'll see, right? Vamos a ver. 50-50 chance, right? Flip a coin. Now, I don't mean like last night's overtime game with Arizona and they flip it twice. I mean a real flip of the coin. And you don't know. Will it rain? Will it not? You're not sure. We'll see. There are other things, too, that I think about. You know, people wanting to go to college, get accepted to the college of their choice. Are you going to get in? Somebody says, we'll see. And in their mind, they're thinking, yeah, it's 80-20, but I got some backup schools, right? So this whole idea of we'll see can either be an expression of incredible doubt or a confident faith. We'll see. Will the Lord do this? We'll see. Well, I trust that the Lord will do it. The question is, will I see that the Lord does it the way that I want it done? Well, that's another different thing. But I can bank on the fact that if I say, we'll see if the Lord does something, he will. Now, as we've been going through 1 Samuel, there's been a few of these we'll see moments. Just even to direct your attention back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we find Hannah desperate for a child. For Hannah and her husband, the we'll see was like, this is getting like desperate. So much so that she goes to the temple, she prays, and she gets a we'll see from the priest Eli that says, it will be done according to what you prayed. That now is a different we'll see from Hannah's lips than prior to that visit. And as you go through those first few chapters of 1 Samuel, you'll notice some other we'll see moments. When the ark gets captured, and the fact if somebody would say, well, we'll see if it returns. They were pretty doubtful after the Philistines had taken that. And you go on to other moments, last chapter, Chapter 10 that Pastor Bruce went over last week, Saul being designated as the new king. How do you think he'll be? Well, we'll see. The dude was hiding in the baggage when we found him. We'll see what he's like. And so when we get to chapter 11, we've already seen that Saul has been designated as the king, but here we'll see a demonstration of his kingship. In our text today, we'll actually see how Saul responded to a crisis and demonstrated the wherewithal to actually be Israel's king. Even though it was second best, God is going to do something with Saul. But in the process of looking at those themes today, I think that we'll be challenged to do great things for God. Now, let me mention something again. As we go through historical narrative, and again, historical narrative, you've got stories that's in there, you have God's timeless truth that's a part of it. Now, here's one of the things I want to caution us with, and we'll do that from time to time in going through a narrative like 1 Samuel. It's very easy to read Scripture and say, okay, I read through the passage. Okay, Pastor, what am I supposed to do? If you read through parts of 1 Chronicles and genealogies, you tell me what you're supposed to do. I want to know what, because you get to those sections, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. Okay, so am I supposed to begat? I mean, so right away we think about what's the practical application. What am I supposed to do? I read this section of scripture and I'm supposed to find out what I'm supposed to do. That isn't always the case. And so I want to guard you against that temptation. But I do believe that as we see God working through history, through Israel's first king, that there's themes that I think that are timeless, not just that it would be important for the original audience to whom the historian wrote, but also to us today. Because there's certain unsavory things when we read in Scripture, and especially whether it's a battle scene or whether some other things, and you just go, that is just so barbaric. And yet we wonder, what does that mean to me today? Nothing. What it does mean is when we see what's embedded in the storyline, what does God challenge us with that draws us closer to Him and for us to have an understanding of how we respond to Him? So that's where I want to have our focus for today as we look at that. But what I'd like you to do is, if you have your Bibles, 1 Samuel chapter 11. So we're going to be going over the first 11 verses, but I'll just be reading the first three to start off with, and ask that, if you would please, stand for the reading of God's Word. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." Thank you. You may be seated. I had a kid in the first service that when we were reading that, he's like, you know, you can imagine that, you know. And so I should have given a disclaimer for kids not to act out this part of Scripture when they get home. Okay, don't do that. But you look at this and you say, wow, wait a minute. This is terrible. Right away, Nahash, whose name means serpent or snake, is besieging the city. I mean, when you talk about besieging, that is, you are attacking it, you've got it surrounded, it's pretty much a done deal, that place is going to be leveled. They have no hope, no chance whatsoever. Well, here's one of the things that even before going into this, I want to do as a review. You'll notice on your sermon notes, a little bit of a review from what Pastor Bruce had mentioned last week, as we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 10, that there are three particular things that he noted about the king's responsibilities to the people. Because then as we get to Saul in this story, it's going to be important to remember, as Israel was clamoring for a king, they wanted to be like the other nations. And one of the things that was important about what a king was to do, as Samuel had indicated to the people, is that a king is responsible to protect the people, to provide for the people, and to have a plan about their livelihood and their success. And so I say that because as we go through the narrative in 1 Samuel, especially in dealing with Saul, we're going to see those things that come into play and those things that are ignored. So as we get to this particular passage, we see that this snake here is threatening the town of Jabesh, that he's ready to strike at any moment. And it's probably, if you know a little bit of the history of having read Judges, especially in the 11th chapter, it's probably revenge for when Jephthah had led Israel to beat the Ammonites. Well, anyways, he's at their doorstep, and the men of Jabesh realize this is pretty bad. So they say, hey, make a treaty with us. It's kind of like a game of let's make a deal, except for they have nothing really to bargain. They're just saying, you know, literally it is, cut a covenant with us. It's the idea of the sacrificial animal. Cut a covenant with us. Let's make a binding agreement. And so he acquiesces, but notice his condition. I gouge out all your right eyes. Now, you might be saying, wow, man, that's terrible. But you know what? Kings in that region to subjugate people would do things to disgrace them and disable them. And then, of course, most people who are right eye dominant, especially in battle, they would be disabled to not be able to fight very well. So that was one purpose. Now you might be saying, why not gouge out both their eyes? Well, you got a worker there, and the worker's got to make money, so you're not gonna kill the golden goose, right? So basically, you want to disable them, but you still want them to pay money as tribute. And of course, that would be a disgrace to have some type of dismemberment in that culture. So the elders then, notice, go back to that part. They say to Nahash, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory. Now, as if they'll say, well, we'll see if anybody comes. Look at that part where they say, then if there was no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you. So 7 days, they say, you know, we're going to go out and we're going to find somebody. We'll see. We'll see. Though silent, Nahash obviously agreed because the messengers go out, probably certain that Jabesh-Gilead was hopeless and pathetically alone. He probably even laughed. Yeah, go get the word out. See if someone's going to save you. This town's ours. I mean, so it must have been for Nahash to let his guard down and say, this place is ours. Go ahead, find somebody. Probably more so because he probably understood that Israel had no central government. Israel had no standing army. So what kind of threat would the messengers going out and trying to tell people, you know, hey, let's do this and raise some support for us? Now you might be saying, well, wait a minute. Jabesh-Gilead, those people are part of a tribe in Israel. So they're God's people. Didn't they remember they're God's people and that God's on their side? Okay, but time out here for a second. It's very easy for us who are God's people to judge people that we see in Scripture for not being godly enough. Because how many times do you and I confronted with a difficult circumstance and we forget about that we have a mighty God who saves? Now, it doesn't matter if your disposition is to go into panic mode in the first second of being in a crisis. But we all forget. So ease up a little bit, you know, because I know it's very easy to say, man, they should have known that God was on their side. Yeah, the disciples should have known when Jesus was in the boat that they had Jesus in the boat, right? You and I should know, right? So as we go through, we'll see that they simply said, give us 7 days, nice complete number. Give us 7 days so that we can go out and get the word out. Well, in this type of thing, and it brings us up to the slide that's going to come up next and something you'll see in the sermon notes, that it's a valid question for them as well as us. Do you have faith that God will save? So as much as I'm saying we shouldn't judge them, we still have to ask the question, do you have faith that God will save? When we're kind of turned sideways, can we stop for a moment and say, yeah, but God can save us? See, there's a couple passages I put there in your sermon notes that you could take a look at in your own time. Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, that's when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are ready to meet their fate in the fiery furnace. And they basically say, our God whom we serve can deliver us. And then, of course, then they go on to say, but even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not gonna bow. So asserting the fact that God can save, even later in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1, when it says, as a reminder to the people, the Lord's arm is not too short to save. I love that idea, is to say, well, you know, the Lord's arm is only going to extend to those people in the first row. Those of you, good luck. No. God's arm goes very far, right? It's not too short to save. So the question is, do you have faith that God will save? Sometimes in our mind, we even think, well, we'll see. I hope we'll see. It'd be nice to see. God. And so do you see just even that phrase, we'll see, can either express doubt or a confident faith. So do you have faith that God will save? Well, let's look at the rest of the passage. I'm going to read to you the the rest of it in verses 4 to 11. You can see the context of what happens after the messengers go out. Verse 4, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what's wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning, in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who had survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Very interesting scene there. So you're looking at what's happening. Notice the messengers tell the predicament to the people of Gibeah, and they wept. Now again, this is an interesting reaction of seeing the situation from a natural perspective without God. The people start weeping. Oh my word, that town is hopeless. This isn't good. And they're weeping. And Saul returns with his oxen from farming. Yeah, Saul the king, right? And you might be thinking, what's the king doing farming? He shouldn't be farming. Okay, time out again, right? See, I think sometimes we've heard things that says, you know, oh, Saul was bad. You know, he was farming and he should have been doing kingly stuff. Okay, let's wait for a minute. If you recall at the end of last chapter, chapter 10, Saul was designated as the king. Samuel told the people about the ordinances, the rules, and the rights of the kingship. And then what did he do? Sent everybody home, including Saul. So Saul was supposed to wait for direction from God. He wasn't sinning by farming. He was going back to his livelihood, waiting for God to tell him what's next now that he has this title of king. And one of the things that I like about this particular passage is because we get to see Saul in a positive light. If you've read through 1 Samuel, you know enough about Saul. I mean, next thing you know, he's kind of like Darth Vader. Oh, man, that guy's bad. You know, Saul, everything he does is bad. Can we just get to David? David's good. Can we hurry up and get through those chapters? No, but here's the thing. Saul, when he's available to God, can be used by God. We'll see later on that that's not the case. But there's a bright spot here for Saul. And notice what happens with Saul. So he's waiting for direction. Saul hears the bad news. Notice verse 5 again. Saul asks about the bad news. Now he could have said, wow, that's a bummer. That's pretty sad. Or Saul could have said, oh, Jabesh Gilead, that's on the eastern side of the Jordan. Not my problem. But no, you see that all of a sudden, this guy who was previously hiding among the baggage is now going to be leading his people as a king into battle. And so what happens? Why all of a sudden does this guy who's farming, all of a sudden there's this switch that just flips and he gets into king mode? God. God is the one, right? Notice that he initiates it. Look at verse 6. The Spirit of God, the Ruach Elohim, rushed upon Saul, or came upon Saul powerfully. And when he heard these words, his anger was greatly kindled. So this concept of the Holy Spirit rushing upon him or coming upon him in power. It's a God strongly influenced him to act, supernaturally empowering Saul. You'd see this also back in chapter 10, verses 6 and 10, when the Spirit of God rushed upon or came upon Saul, so much so that he could prophesy, something that he usually didn't do and didn't do any time after that. But it was an act of God at that moment for the Spirit to rush upon him. Now notice that Saul wasn't angered by the tragic news, that God's Spirit initiated it, stirring Saul's heart. Now, there's probably some good historical basis to think that Saul probably had some relatives, some kin, in the town of Jabesh-Gilead. You look to see what happened during the Civil War back in Judges and how the tribe of Benjamin needed to be repopulated. You would have an idea that there's probably some people that were related. But one of the things that I think that we should be looking at in light of chapter 10, verse 25, is that Saul had a covenantal duty to be the king, to act on behalf of God's covenant people, but all prompted by God's Spirit. And this is something that I think is important for us to see in the text, that in the last part of the message that I'm going to go over a little bit more personally and practically for us is this, is that Saul was responsive to God's initiation. This is important. We don't see this later on, but in this chapter, Saul is responsive to God's initiation. See, the Spirit comes upon people to accomplish his purpose. I look back historically about how God moved certain people to act. I was making such a long list of looking through things in history. I think of Martin Luther on October 31st, 1517, nailing 95 theses to the Wittenberg door of all the different things that God moved his heart to take such a brazen move that could have cost him dearly, that God moved his heart to do something, to say something. The same kind of thing during the time of World War II in Nazi Germany with Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the things that he said and did for the cause of Christ, that God moved him in such a way. The hymn writer Fanny Crosby, who many people do not realize was blind, who wrote thousands of hymns, one of which, "This Is My Story, This Is My Song." She was used by God despite what people would see as a disability was a great ability. Matter of fact, when even at age eight, Fanny Crosby writing a hymn and somebody asked, you know, "Don't you wish you could see?" And she says, "You know what? I'm okay because the first person I'll be able to see will be Jesus." Wow, eight. I look at ways that even with someone like Fanny Crosby, you look at someone like Martin Luther King Jr., who we celebrate tomorrow, not as a sale at the mall or a mattress sale, but as a day to commemorate a person who was moved by God to deal with injustices in our country. And if you didn't, and here's a history teacher in me, I got to do it. You got to read it or you got to see the video of "I Have a Dream" speech and tell me that you're going to sit on your hands. Here's somebody that God moved by his Spirit in a time and place in American history. See, we can go through and we could look at people and say, God moved them. And you might just say, well, that just happens to well-known people. But it happens today. It happens with you and it happens with me when we're available and responsive to the movement of God. God's Spirit rushed upon Saul because Saul was responsive. He was available to be used of God. Remember when we first saw Saul a couple of chapters ago? What was he doing? Looking for daddy's donkeys. Okay, he wasn't something that was so impressive. He came out of the woodwork, but he was responsive in meeting the prophet Samuel. Samuel told him, these things are going to happen, three prophecies, and they all came to pass, and don't worry, your donkeys are going to be okay, and you're going to be Israel's next king. And Saul's like, huh? And so he was responsive and was used by God for this particular moment. You see, when we're responsive to God moving us to do something according to our purposes, great things happen. And so the question I would have for you is, how is God's Spirit moving you? As you think about these days, this week. Now, I don't mean for a great action. That, you know, you look at Martin Luther and you see that one act and you see a lot of things that happened afterwards. But I think we minimize what God can do in us because we're not famous or we're not popular or we haven't done anything so epic that the world knows. And yet God wants people who are responsive. And then so you'll notice in the next part, similar to the previous slide, the next slide is, as you make yourself available to God, do you have faith that God will lead? Do you have faith that God will lead? In whatever you do, do you have faith that God will lead? That is, as you're available to Him, do you believe that God's going to lead, that He's going to lead you what to do? That the Spirit is going to guide and direct you in certain actions, big and small, that are according to God's purposes. That is, do you think God will guide and direct you to act? Well, it's very interesting as we go back to the passage in verse 7 and Saul's call to act. I find it rather interesting that the way that he goes about it. Now, I don't know about you, I love to get packages. Now, think about it. If you're in one of the tribes of Israel, and you get a package, and you open up the package. Well, here, take the note. You know, it's just like with Christmas presents. I like read the note afterwards. I know, I'm sorry, that's really bad. My mom always told me, read the card first. And, you know, you could look at it, and then all of a sudden, you're like going, oh. It's oxen parts. I better read the note. Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be to their oxen. Can you imagine getting that type of package? That's gross. I mean, I start looking at that and going, is that something? Why didn't he just do a trumpet blast? Why didn't he send out a text or tweet something? They're all going to go to battle. No, he sends out oxen parts. I mean, you have to ask the question, why did he slaughter his oxen? I mean, the guy hears the news, chops up the oxen, sends it to the different parts, and has this note with a threat. Well, here's a couple things. First thing is, there is a historical precedent that actually happened in Saul's own town. If you go back to Judges, and by the way, I'm not going to go over that because that's even nastier than oxen parts, okay? So you can read that one on your own in Judges chapter 19. See, that's one way to get you to read scripture. You know, piques your interest. What is Judges 19? But he followed the example of the Levite who had done a similar thing throughout all of Israel to get the people to come. But that was a civil war. That was against the tribe of Benjamin because something had happened there that was so horrific that the rest of the tribe said, oh no, we're going to come in and lay the boom on them. And so they gathered all the people together at a place called Mizpah. That's probably, you probably heard that in the last couple weeks as we've gone over that place. And all the tribes were supposed to come together. That's what this little package did. All the people were supposed to come together to fight against Benjamin. One town was not represented. One town did not answer the call. Jabesh Gilead. How ironic that the town that now needs our saving is the one that didn't show up the last time when we had a convocation. Now, it'd be very easy for Israel to say, Jabesh, no, I'm not going to go there. If they had a choice, really, why am I going to help those people when they didn't help us? Maybe knowing that, Saul decided to give them just a little reminder about what happens when you don't listen to the king. They wanted a king, didn't they? Right? Back in chapter 8, verse 20, right? We want a king that's going to go out to battle for us. Well, guess what? If a king goes out to battle, they don't go alone, do they? They're going to take people. And sometimes those people are not as willing to go, even if they're not excited about saving or delivering or rescuing a town of people they probably don't care for, because in recent memory they probably learned how to despise them. No, Saul gave them a clear indication, this is what happened if you don't go. And in case people didn't know who Saul was, or they still thought he was some wimpy, tall, langy kid that was hiding in the baggage, he also name dropped, right? He said Samuel, right? Samuel was the spiritual leader. Samuel was the judge. And he says, if you don't come out after Saul and after Samuel, so he kind of throws out the name there. He goes, this is what's going to happen to your oxen. You're going to lose your livelihood. So, of course, look at the amazing response, 330,000 people. Historical note here, you can tell that this was done, this was written after the monarchy had split and the tribes had split, should I say, because notice that it designates 300,000 for Israel and 30,000 for Judah. But in the meantime, we look at this and say, Saul, in slaughtering his oxen, is making a historical point, but it could probably be said that it's almost like when the disciples who were fishermen to follow Jesus, they left their nets. Hey, when you cut up your oxen, man, you're just saying, I'm done with the farm life. I'm going to the military king life. And that's exactly what he did. Now, in my mind, it would just be easier just to, like I said, send out something. You could probably even hashtag it, stand with Jabesh, right? It'd be something to say, let's move, let's do this. But you know what's easier? And I'm not mocking hashtags or movements today, but I'll tell you this, is that it's much more to say, yeah, I hope everything goes well for them. It's another to participate and be involved in it. And so, you know, if Saul probably put in a little note, he probably put a little hashtag in there, let's stand with them, because as God's covenant people, they should stand together. As the king is trying to unite the people and protect the people, it's to be able to say, look, we need to do this. It doesn't matter what town it is, we're standing with them. This is what we'll do. And we'll see what happens. Well, I'll tell you what we'll see what happens after Saul let that out. Look at the second part of verse 7. The dread of the Lord fell upon the people. Uh-huh. Of course, you get a little package like that, caused me some serious dread. But here's the king. Time to rise up. Now, as we look through just very quickly the last part of that passage, we'll see, notice in verse 9, the messengers to Jabesh. They notice, they say, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. So you can imagine when they sent out messengers, they go, well, see if there's anyone. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for them to know that that many thousands were there to save them? And the promise of the new king to say, tomorrow by the time it's noon, you will be saved. The boost in confidence of that second we'll see. Well, notice it's very curious in verse 10 what the people of Jabesh say to Nahash. Tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you, and you may do whatever seems good to you. Really irony there. Literally, it means you can do whatever seems good in your eyes. You notice that there's a theme of eyes going on there. The irony is they knew something he didn't. He's basically saying, you know, we'll see you tomorrow. And they'll say, oh, we'll see. We'll see with both eyes. You're going down. I mean, they knew something he didn't. Now notice the next day, verse 11. Three companies attack in the morning watch. It's kind of between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. And sure enough, by the time you got to noon, God delivered. The Ammonites were so much defeated that not two of them were standing together. But see, here's one thing. Israel didn't win because they had a king. They didn't win because they had a king. Doesn't matter if you have a president, doesn't matter any other kind of stuff. You know what? It's by God's sovereign grace and mercy. They should know that then. We should know that now. It's by God's sovereign grace and mercy. Remember, because when we get to the story, right? Who's the hero? God, right? God's the hero. But he uses human instruments, tools of his righteousness. In this case, he used Saul and the army of Israel. God hears the cries of his people. And then also we see that he did this to set up the new king to accomplish his purposes. Well, there's just a couple things that I want to say that in light of this passage, what are things that I think would be a good challenge or encouragement for us? Well, first I want to talk about two themes that you've probably noticed in there. One of the themes that I just mentioned was eyes. You go back to the beginning in verse 2 in our passage, obviously gouge out their right eyes. Verse 10, you can do whatever it seems good in your eyes. But it also reminds me of what happens at the end of Judges, which is during kind of a similar time period just preceding this. The end of Judges in chapter 21, verse 25, says that Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Very good relativistic anarchism going on there. Whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. And the other thing, too, that we see in this passage is the idea of saving, to save. Obviously, back in verse 3, if there's no one to save us. Verse 9, the promise that Saul gives to the messengers to bring back, you shall have salvation. It's not necessarily mentioned in verse 11, but it's demonstrated that actually they did have salvation. The Ammonites were routed. But it's also very curious because notice the end of chapter 10. When Saul was announced as the king, people said, long live the king. But there were some who said, how can this man save us? How can this man save us? Well, boom, he did. And you see this thing that God is working through people. That God is using Saul for his purposes then. That God uses you and me for his purposes today. So actually what I want to do in going through the concluding thoughts of what application points and certain things I think would be good for us, I want to bring you to a take-home truth, because this is really what it stems from as we look at this particular passage, is to be available for God to use you for his purposes. To be available for God to use you for his purposes. Basically, it's to rise up that God seeks to use you to accomplish his will. Now, I don't want us to classify things as big or small, but think of these two words, especially as we see it in the text, the themes. Available and spirit-led. Available and spirit-led. Now, earlier we had sung that scary song, I Surrender All. You probably know why I call it scary, because when I'm singing that, I have to really mean what I'm surrendering. And do you notice that it can go off our lips on a Sunday, I surrender all. Oh, it might be good today, but then tomorrow when I actually do have to surrender something, I'm like, come on, Lord, really? And as if he says, well, Mike, you were singing it. Now, please, Daniel will not be happy with me that if next time you all don't sing it, okay? We're going to sing it. We're going to sing it because it's truth, but there's great joy in knowing that when we surrender to God, that God is filling us up with everything he wants for us, not the stuff that we have. That when we surrender all, we're saying, God, I'm being wholly available to you. Now think about how many times we do that. God, I surrender all. Here you go. Oh, you know what? I think I want that back. God, I want to be available to you. No, I'm busy next Tuesday. I'm sorry. You know, we have excuses, but yet to be available is the first step for the Spirit to rush upon us, for the Spirit to do something amazing in us and through us for God's purposes and for God's glory. And much of what's lacking in our lives of not having that joy and that peace that we sang about in another song is the very fact that we don't avail ourselves to God. Now, we think we do. Now, I'm speaking about myself here, about how I've been convicted. I think sometimes I am available, but then I really realize that sometimes I am not very available. I can come to church with the mindset. I can go through the things of life going through the motions without knowing I'm going through the motions and thinking about I'm available to God until he asks me to do something. He nudges my heart to do something, and then now I have a choice. Will I keep in step with the Spirit or will I quench the Spirit? Am I really that available to God, or am I saying, when it's convenient to me, God, I'll surrender. I'll be available to you. No. So as I've been thinking about in my own life, as God's been ringing me this week and continuing to go over this passage of being available and Spirit-led, it's made me think of a few different examples. And I want to give you five, and there isn't some magic number, and you could certainly add to this, but I just kind of want to stir your mind and heart in thinking about these things of being available to God for him to use us for his purposes. The first example is this, prayer. Now, Pastor Bruce had preached on this on December 27th, the Sunday after Christmas, and really talking about prayer and challenging us as a church collectively and as individuals to pray. And I start with something that most people end with as an afterthought. Yes, prayer is an action. It's a mighty action, not something used as a last resort. Or to say, well, I really can't do anything. I can't be involved in that ministry, or I can't do this. You know, I can just pray. Well, first, that word just is kind of minimizing prayer as if, well, I can't do those other things that are seemingly more important. I'm just relegated to pray. Can we reverse that and say before we even think about doing anything else that God, that we'd be available to pray? That as we're praying for the healing of baby Harper, as we're praying for God to move in marriages, as we're praying for loved ones and other people to come in faith in Christ, as we're praying, are we praying in such a way that says, well, we'll see. God, here's my prayer. Or are we praying with confidence and saying, God, I want to pray and I want to keep praying and I don't want to stop to pray because I want my heart to be moved with the things that move your heart, God. Right? And so being available is that first step. So prayer is something that's so important, and I fear we relegate and we give a second class status to. So I start with prayer. I start with the fact that when we're available, that God's going to use us as we pray. A second thing, and these are not in any type of order, although I did feel that prayer was the most important to start off with. Another thing is battling injustice. God moves our hearts to battle injustice. I don't think we could just be indifferent and apathetic to things that are happening. And we might wonder, what can I do? The problem is so big. Well, again, pray. But God might be moving you to battle injustice, to advocate for someone less fortunate. Is there a divine anger that is moving you to act, maybe to get involved? Think of a young man in a church years ago after graduating from APU had gone to Nepal to work in fighting human trafficking. That's something that God just grabbed his heart. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, for him it was a vocational change, right? But for any one of us, as we look at injustices, we look at things that are going on, are we first available, but God says, see that? I want to use you to address that. I want you to be my hands and feet. I want you to be my representative in dealing with that particular issue. You know, again, I mentioned Martin Luther King. When you think about how he battled injustice and his hopes and his dreams, not just for America, but for his own congregation, of how they dealt with injustices. So one of the things that I would say is that rather than say, well, we'll see what happens, maybe God's moving you to a greater participation in the lives of people, not just those who battle injustice. Well, a third thing where I think where we can be available and Spirit-led will deal with evangelism. That's such a church term, isn't it? Sharing the gospel, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Is God moving you to increase your faith, to step out of your comfort zone, and just to talk about Jesus with someone? So that's scary. Have you ever prayed and said, Lord, give me the opportunity to share my faith. And then when he brings the person, you're like, okay, can you give me another opportunity? One that, you know, kind of is like me. We share the same interests. Wasn't expecting you to send that person, right? So sharing our faith, to be available. It is very easy for all of us to get caught up with the cares of the world. You know, we've got all these different things to do. And I don't want us to minimize our experience with God to church on Sunday mornings. I want us to be available 24/7. God, move me to pray. God, move me to do something about injustices that I see around. God, move me to share about Jesus with people. Not to see them as a project of somebody who needs to be saved, but a genuine person created in God's image who needs to have that image restored in a life of joy with a Savior who created them for his glory. A couple more things. Being available and Spirit-led parenting. Parenting. You probably weren't expecting that one, but let me tell you, that is a divine calling. That is intentionally investing in our kids according to the divinely given role. Don't we need God's Spirit to come upon us powerfully to influence and impact the next generation for Christ? So whether or not you have kids or grandkids, you know, there's something to be available for those. And lastly, helping a friend. You know, as I think about it, has been praying during the week, being available, being Spirit-led, of how God can use you mightily in a friend's life if you just avail yourself and follow the Spirit's leading. You see, in all these things, do you resign yourself to say, rather doubtfully, we'll see? Or do you have faith to say with confidence, we will see? We will see. And so I believe that God wants to use you for his purposes. When I think about availability, I think about this. We think more about what ability we do or don't have when we don't think about our availability. When we think about availability, we're thinking about availing ourselves to God because he has the ability to do something in us and through us that we can never do on our own, that it has to be Spirit-led. And it starts by being available. So the question is, are you available to God today? Are you available to those nudgings of the Spirit upon your heart where God is prompting you, leading you, encouraging you to do something, to pray, to share, to weep with someone, to love? What is our availability? Because I'll tell you, it's never within our convenient time frame. Hey, it works great when it does. Hey, look, I calendared that and look what happened. No, it's usually at all those times when God says, Mike, I just want to remind you, it's not your schedule, it's my schedule. So I'm going to throw this curveball to you. I'm going to give you this knuckleball. I'm like, man, really? But I want to be available to God. And I think you do too. I think you want to grow in your relationship with Christ and be wholly available to him. So in your availability to God, I want you to ask him to empower you to do what he wants. Ask God to move your heart with the things that move his heart, and then we'll see what God will do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. And Lord, thank you that you even choose to use broken people like us to be about your business. Lord, help us to be wholly available to you. Lord, help us to be in step with your Spirit. Lord, I know you want to use us in a lot of ways. Thank you for the joy that you give us that we can even participate in your global ministry. Lord, I ask that you do forgive us for those times that we've just been so caught up with ourselves or other things that we've been unavailable for you. Times that we've been sitting on the sidelines. But Lord, we also realize that sometimes when we are available, we also have to learn how to wait and not knowing when you would call us or to do something. Lord, increase our faith that we may trust you to use us as you see fit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.